were right in the middle of chapter 25, starting today in verse 14. As I mentioned, the parables that we're considering, the teaching in chapter 24, remember the context, we're still on Tuesday in the last week of the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus leading up to his crucifixion at the end of the week. And he has left the temple precincts. He's now on the Mount of Olives looking back over the Temple Mount with his disciples. He's answering their questions about the future of the temple and his own personal return to this world, after him telling them, of course, that he is leaving. And so the first portion, the whole first section of chapter 24, from verse 3, really verse 4, all the way through to verse 35, 36, in that range, is Jesus explaining to them the connection between the events of the prophecy of the destruction of the temple and the city of Jerusalem that are going to be fulfilled in a single generation's time from the day that he's speaking this prophecy. It's going to be fulfilled, of course, in the events, the historic events of 70 AD, when the Roman legions did reinvade the land and the city of Jerusalem and ultimately overwhelm it, destroy the temple, lay waste to the city, and enslave those that survived the onslaught. So then in verse 36 and beyond, through the rest of chapter 24 and all of chapter 25, Jesus is now shifting his focus to answer the disciples' second question. The second question had to do with his return. And so now we're in the material that is focused specifically on the second coming of Christ. We've left the events of 70 AD in the past. And he gives, first at the very beginning of the section in chapter 24, he gives a comparison to the days of Noah. Then he tells a sequence of four parables. Today we're in the fourth and the final of those four parables. And the parables are all aimed at a specific point. There are variations with each of these four parables in terms of the points of emphasis on that main point, but the main point that he is working to establish in the hearts and the perspectives of all the disciples is this, that he is leaving, and in his being absent from them, there's going to be a delay between the time of his leaving and the time of his return. The delay is not so much on his side, in the sense that God's plans, from his perspective, are ultimately never delayed, but from the perspective and the anticipation, the expectation of the disciples, there's going to be a delay. He's going to be a longer wait in his return than what they are expecting. And so, what happens in that interim? What happens in the time period between his leaving in the event that we call the ascension, his return to heaven, and then his return in the great event that we know is the second coming of Christ, that event still being in our future? So in the first three parables, the emphasis was this. He first told the parable of the thief in the night, which is back, a short one, just two verses back in chapter 24. That was all about how his return was going to be unexpected, meaning while the certainty of his return is established, the timing of his return is going to catch those who are here in this world off guard. Second parable, which was a little bit longer, was the parable of two servants, and that was all about this emphasis about a delayed return of the one who is the master in that story. Last week, we looked at, in the first 13 verses of chapter 25, the parable of the 10 virgins. In that, we saw that while there is a delay element, he shifts his focus slightly to focus on the reality that among those that identify themselves as his followers, and we're in this time period again between his leaving and his return. In that time period, there will be many who identify themselves as his followers. But among those he distinguishes that there are two kinds of followers. So we can call those true followers and those that only think they are or claim they are but are not truly following him in the way that he has called us to do so. And then that brings us, of course, up to the fourth and the final parable, which is today. It's a long parable, but I think we'll be able to get through the entire thing today. It's verses 14 through 33. And that just leaves us at the end of the chapter, a focus on his description of the actual event of his second coming. We will probably take at least two, possibly three studies to look at that final section in chapter 25. But for today, chapter 25 of Matthew, starting in verse 14, the parable, what is called here the parable of the talents. So let me read through it, and then we'll identify the main elements of the parable. We'll talk about how we are meant to interpret it, and then, of course, what it's meant to accomplish in all of our hearts and lives. So verse 14, for it... And he's speaking here of the kingdom of heaven, the culmination, the culminating event of the kingdom of heaven, which is his return. It will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. To one, he gave 5 talents. To another, 2. To another, 1. To each according to his ability. Then he went away. He who had received the 5 talents went at once and traded with them, and he made 5 talents more. So also he who had the 2 talents made 2 talents more. But he who had received the 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Now, after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And he who had received the 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 talents more, saying, Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here, I have made 5 talents more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. And he also who had the 2 talents came forward saying, Master, you delivered to me 2 talents. Here I have made 2 talents more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. He also who had received the 1 talent came forward saying, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow, gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here you have what is yours. But his master answered him, You wicked and slothful servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have scattered no seed. Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming I should have received what was my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to the one who has, or to him who has the 10 talents. For to everyone who has will more be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. All right, so like the 3 previous parables in this sequence of 4, this one is focused on how the followers of Christ are living between the moment of his ascension and the moment of his second coming, no matter where on the spectrum of history, the chronology of that time period we happen to live. We of course live some 2,000 years after the original disciples of the Lord. But we don't know when the Lord is returning, the point being not whether we're living in the moment of his return or not, but how are we living between his leaving and his coming back. This one is probably the best known out of the parables, maybe the 10 virgins one, maybe this one, but this one's certainly well known. And it's famous, but it's famously misunderstood, at least in terms of the main point that's meant to be taken from this. Interestingly, the misunderstanding comes very close to how we should understand and apply it, but I need to make a distinction between the common misunderstanding and what it's actually describing for us. I think this is a parable. It's called, in our translation, of course, it's called the Parable of the Talents. That's not the title the Lord Jesus gave to it. It's just, you'll see in the different typeface just above verse 14 in your ESV translation that the translators have added that title. It's not a bad title, but because of the common misunderstanding, it's probably not the best title. I might prefer it to be called the Parable of the Three Servants, because what's really being compared and what's really in focus here is how three different apparent followers of Christ, what we could describe as three Christians, how they handle the circumstance of the delay in the master's expected return, how they handle that circumstance differently, how they respond in the midst of that delay differently. And that's really where the issue is at. The reason I'm not thrilled with calling it the Parable of the Talents is because the word talents is so commonly misunderstood. So if I were to, without the context of reading this passage, if I were to say to you, I want to tell you a story about talents, you would probably immediately think that I'm talking about special abilities each one of us is given, how every person has differing talents according to the characteristics of that individual. Let me use this example. If we have a church talent show, what we're going to have is different people stepping forward to display different abilities that not everyone has and not everyone shares. That's not at all, of course, what the word talents means in the telling of this story. There is a presence of differing abilities in the story. Jesus does mention that. It's a factor in the story. We're going to talk about that. But he doesn't use the word talent to describe that. Here in the story, in the original context, talent was money. Talent was actual financial resource. And it was a significant amount of financial resources. Now, talent was just a unit of measurement. It was literally a weight, like weighing some hard currency. You could have a talent of gold, you could have a talent of silver, you could have a talent of copper, or any other valuable metal could be weighed in that way. And a talent was a large amount. It varies because different cultures, different times in history, talents were measured a little bit differently. But the variance is between 60 and 80 pounds of our weight. So can you imagine if we were to measure out, if it was gold, it was an incredible amount of money in modern standards. But even if it was just silver, we're still talking about a significantly large amount of money. 1 ounce of silver today is worth about $20. And a talent would be something like 60 to 80 pounds of silver. And of course, if we're talking about gold, 60 to 80 pounds of gold is a treasure. It would make someone an exceptionally rich person to possess 60 to 80 pounds. So what's going on in this story is there is a master who gives to his servants talents of his actual financial resources. And these servants, just to be clear and to be exceptionally accurate in terms of the culture of that day, the word that we have translated servants is really a word that should be translated slaves. We're talking about those that belonged to the master. They were under his 100% authority, and he is leaving on a trip, and he is entrusting to his slaves the functioning of his businesses while he is going out of town and going to be away for some time on some kind of journey. The nature of his journey isn't significant here, but what is significant is he's leaving them and entrusting them with his resources. Now, in the ancient world, it was not unusual for a master of slaves, if they were entrusted slaves, if they were capable slaves, to actually involve his slaves in the business of the master. And so that's what he does in this particular circumstance. So the main point, as the story unfolds, is not about special abilities that you have that no one else has surrounding you. The main point is about what we can call being spiritually faithful to the responsibilities that are assigned to you as a servant of the master. You and I are in the shoes of these three. We are followers of Christ. We are servants of Christ. We are slaves of Christ. Because of our salvation, because of the purchase price paid for our salvation, we belong wholly and entirely to Him. And in this story, we have the concept that we have emphasized over and over and over again as a church, which is we have been given our own assignments from the Lord. Life assignments. What we're to be doing between the moment of our new birth and the moment that we die or the Lord returns, if that happens before our death. What are we to be filling our lives with in terms of what we're doing responsibly in our service to the King and our accomplishing the assignments that He has given to us? So the main point of the parable, if you get anything out of this message today, is how faithful are you in relationship to the assignment that has been given to you? And understand this. If you do know the Lord, if you belong to the Lord, if you have been saved, if you have been born again, if you're one of His children, if you're truly one of His servants, then you have been given an assignment. That assignment, the moment it is given to you, makes you responsible. And you are to be doing something in relationship to that assignment. And so we have a set of examples here that the Lord Jesus gives us in the person of these three characters, these three servants. They are simply representative of what we could call the average Christian. But they all three handle their responsibilities differently. Actually, technically speaking, the first two handle their responsibilities in a very similar way. It's the third one, of course, that handles his responsibility in relationship to his assignment from the Lord in a completely different way. Now, I will say this in terms of how the story unfolds and especially where the story ends. This is what we could rightly call a hard parable. It's a hard story. Meaning, it's not hard so much to understand, but it's hard to digest. It's hard to take in because of the clear implications of how serious, the depth of seriousness in the distinction, the differences between how servants 1 and 2 handle their responsibilities compared to how servant 3 handles his responsibility. And what would it take away from those differences? All right, so let's identify the main elements of the parable. I'm just going to give you a list of the 8 main elements that are found in the parable. And then we're going to go loop back after I give you the list. And we're going to look at each one of the elements in turn and try to gain the right understanding and the right points of application from these elements. And keep in mind, while there are a number, I found 8 main elements in the story. There's always, with the parables, one primary point to why Jesus told the story. So even though there are 8 elements, the main point again is spiritual faithfulness to the responsibilities that have been assigned by the Lord. All right, so the elements are this. You have the master on a journey, leaving the circumstance of the servants behind. Second, you have the three servants, who I'm identifying as three representatives of followers of Christ. Third, you have talents that are entrusted to these three servants. We'll talk about, again, what those talents are exactly in a moment. The fourth element is that the amount of talents assigned to each one varies or differs according to the individual abilities of those servants. They're not all given the same amount to do business with. Next element is the servants are described as using the talents that they're given. Again, not using their abilities here, but using the resources that the Lord has provided for them. The next element is, of course, the return of the Master, and how the return of the Master really puts everything in clear perspective, and how significant, serious that is. And following his return, there is a settling of accounts. That's the next element, settling of accounts between the Master and his servants. He's entrusted them with something great, and so he wants to sit down and have an accounting from them of exactly what they've done with what he has entrusted to them. And then the final element of the parable, the one where the parable itself ends, is the element of reward from the Master or punishment from the Master attached to what they've done with the responsibility that they have been assigned. So there is a new assignment at the very end of the parable based upon the measure of faithfulness or the lack of faithfulness that was demonstrated in the carrying out of their assignments. All right, so let's talk about the main elements. Let's make sure we identify each one properly and hopefully gain understanding about how to apply this to our own lives. First, the main element of the Master and his journey. The Master is, of course, like in all of the parables, the main character is the Lord Jesus. Any kingdom parable is going to have the king at the center point of the parable. Everything in the story revolves around him. It's his kingdom, his purpose, his will that's being accomplished in these stories or being disregarded and ignored in these stories. And so it's appropriate that he takes center stage in the telling of the story. Second, connected to the Master, of course, is the circumstance that the Master is in, which is a circumstance of a journey. In terms of our understanding, we know that Jesus taught his disciples this concept both in parable form and in plain teaching form. He is leaving them. He is physically leaving them. As David emphasized this morning in our communion exhortation, that doesn't mean he's spiritually leaving them. He promises at the end of the Gospel of Matthew, as David read, that he will, in our life, in between his leaving and his return, he will never spiritually leave us. He will certainly never spiritually forsake us. He promises to be always with us. But physically, the Master leaves, and he leaves on a journey. He's not going to be there. So, where did Jesus journey to? This should be clear. It should be obvious. This isn't mysterious for us, even though we haven't physically seen the reality of this with our own eyes. We spiritually understand this from the clear revelation of God's Word. Jesus went on his journey in the event of the ascension back to heaven. So, he left this world. He journeyed back to heaven. He remains there in heaven. He will remain there in heaven until the great event of the Master's return, which is, of course, going to be connected to the second coming of Christ. Now, one thing I do want us to notice, look back in verse 19. I emphasized it before, but it's worth re-emphasizing because this element is contained in all of the sequence of four parables that we've been studying. In 25:19, Jesus says, "Now after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them." So part of that verse, the latter part of the verse, emphasizes what the Master does when he returns, what's going to happen, what we can anticipate and expect to happen when he comes. But before, between his leaving and his coming, there is a clear emphasis from the Lord. This isn't catching Jesus off guard. It only caught the original disciples, most likely in the early generations of Christianity, off guard in their expectation of a soon physical return of the Lord Jesus. But they shouldn't have been caught off guard. They should have clearly known and understand this concept that when the Lord returns, we can expect a long delay between the time of his leaving and the time of his return. So practically, in real history chronology, so far there's been a 2,000-year delay. Now, we know from Peter's exhortation in the book of 2 Peter that one day with the Lord is 1,000 years, so it's not that huge of a delay in terms of the Lord's own perspective. But for you and I, who don't live for an entire 1,000-year time period in this world, we live just a short moment in world history. 1,000 years, 2,000 years seems like an exceptionally long delay. And the Lord may delay another 1,000 years. I'm not saying He will, but we do not know the timing of His return. But I do want to emphasize that the Lord says here in this parable again, there's going to be, as He says here in verse 19, after a long time the Master came. So a significant wait between leaving and returning. All right, so the second element, the three servants. I'm calling these three servants three Christians. Now, by using the term Christian, there's two different ways we can use it. Both are appropriate, both are biblical, but you have to distinguish between which of the two ways you're using it, so I want to do that now. One way of using the term Christian is describing someone that truly knows the Lord, someone that's truly born again, truly saved. Another way of using the term Christian is the way our culture and the world at large generally use the term Christian, which is simply someone who self-identifies as a follower of Christ. As I emphasized in last week's study, the parable of the 10 virgins, a Christian in that context, in that sense of the word, would simply be someone that we would call a churchgoer, someone that claims and maybe even in their own heart believes that they're following Christ. But again, the reality of what a true follower of Christ is not defined by the individual, it's defined by the Master. A true follower, a true servant, a true slave of the Lord is defined by Him, not defined by us. So even if I think I am, but I'm not following Him in the way that He has called for me to follow Him, I'm not doing with my life what He has told me to do, am I really following Him? And the answer to that question would be, in that scenario, no, I would not be a true follower if I'm not following what He says to do. This is along the same lines as, you know, why do you say to me, Lord, Lord, but do not do the things that I say? And in that day, I will say to those that say to me, Lord, Lord, but do not do the things that I say, I will say to them, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you, never had a real relationship with you. And so what we have here is three Christians using that sense of the word, those that consider themselves to be true followers of Christ, three that are actively engaged in thinking that they're following Christ. But there is, at a heart level, at a soul level, a difference between these three. Now, the next element is the talents that are entrusted. As I mentioned, the talent is a huge amount of money. It's a large financial resource. Now, the Master entrusts this large amount to all three, but He doesn't entrust the same amount to all three. But all three are meant to do the same thing with the amount that has been entrusted to them. That doesn't mean that they're to do the exact same thing practically, but they are to do the same thing principally, meaning that they follow the same principle of putting to use the resources that the Master has entrusted to them in order to gain a profit for the sake of the Master. It's the Master's money, ultimately, as we'll see as the story ends. The accounting, the settling of accounts that takes place in the Master's return is all about, what have you done with my money, my resources, my talents that I entrusted to you? The Master at no point in the story gives up ownership of the talents that are entrusted. They're always seen as His, not belonging to the slaves. The slaves are simply privileged to be in charge of and to be responsible for the master's finances. And they're all called to do something with those finances in order to generate more finances or to multiply the resource that was given to them. All right, so the next element then is that the amount given to all three servants differs. So to one servant, he gives 5 talents of finances. To another servant, he gives 2 talents of finances. And to the third servant, he gives 1 talent of finances. And in this, it's not because the differing amounts that are entrusted are not because he personally favors one over the other. Like, the scenario is not like this was an inheritance story with a father divvying up differing amounts for his children, and we find out after the father's death, and it's revealed in the reading of the will that he had one child that was favored among all the children, and so he gave that favored child more than he gave to the other children. This has nothing to do with personal favor in that sense. It has everything to do with ability. So the emphasis here is that the master, and we'll find this in verse 15, to one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his ability. So what's important to understand here is that the ability precedes the entrusting of the resource. So what sense are we to make of this? And it's at this point that I think that the common misunderstanding of talents, which are actually finances, being translated in our culture because of the way we use the word talent to special abilities, the misunderstanding actually comes pretty close to the real point of the story. It just misses it slightly. So the idea here is, what are abilities? I believe the abilities here are what we call the spiritual gifts that the Lord has given to us before he even gives us an assignment. You might remember in all of our studies of the life assignment concept, I've always linked the concept of spiritual gifts to your life assignment. For instance, I've used myself as an example, but I want you to see yourself in your own way, your own application as well. The Lord has given me an assignment to shepherd his church, the portion of the church that I'm responsible for. He's given me an assignment to teach his people his word. In order to fulfill and to carry out that assignment, it's implied and it's a necessary pre-qualification that I would have been given by the Lord the grace in the sense of a spiritual gifting to carry out that kind of assignment. I've told short stories before about people that I've observed in various ministry settings that had no business being involved in that ministry. I've seen pastors that were struggling to shepherd the flock, and not just because the flock was difficult to shepherd, but struggling to shepherd the flock because they were not gifted and graced by the Lord to be a shepherd. I've seen Bible teachers that strain at the study and teaching of God's Word because they're not gifted to teach. Now, the reality is that all of us are gifted. We're just not all gifted in the same way. All of us have been granted special abilities by the Lord, but each our own distinct and unique special ability according to the categories of what God defines for us in the various portions of the New Testament that we call the allotment of spiritual gifts, and even in those spiritual gifts, differing measures of those same gifts. For instance, if I were to compare myself to R.C. Sproul, I would say R.C. Sproul, thankfully he's with the Lord now in heaven, but R.C. Sproul as a Bible teacher was an exceptionally gifted, high measure gift of the gift of teaching. Myself, somewhat less of a measure than R.C. Sproul. And we could use many other comparison examples to make that same point. But understand this, that the amount of resource given to each of the disciples differed according to the abilities they were given by the Lord. So Each one of us has been given an ability. That requires that we first rightly identify our ability. That means identify your spiritual gift accurately and spiritually. And then second, recognize that a measure of resource has been granted to you in the context of your special ability given by the Lord previous to the resource. And that resource then is to be used for the accomplishment of the assignment that was given to you that will make use of your special ability. Now, when I say resource here, this is where the concept of talent as special abilities doesn't carry over completely. A resource can be more than simply an ability. For instance, as an example, if the Lord had entrusted me with a large amount, and I'm talking about in a real world scenario, let's say the Lord has given me an exceptionally large amount of finances to be responsible for. That's not an ability. The Lord giving me an extra amount of money than the average believer to have under my control to do with as I see best to do with in my life. That's not an ability to have more money than the average believer, but it is an entrusted responsibility. The idea of being given more money than the average believer is to lead me then to the question, what am I to do with this extra allotment of financial resource? Am I to simply build a bigger house? Am I to drive a newer, better car? Am I to use this for the sake of my own enjoyment in life? And I'm not saying there's anything wrong with having a nice house. There's nothing wrong with having a nice car. If those things are possessed and used in the context of your larger life assignment and the purposes of the Lord for your life. But the question is, if you've been given more than average, what are you to do with that? And I will tell you, the point of this story is you're to use the extra resources that the Lord has given you, whether they're financial or any other possible resource, and there are many other resources besides finances, we're to use those in the King's service. We're to use those for the fulfillment of the Lord's plans. Now, I used the example not too long ago in one of our studies of George Mueller. Let me just bring him back into the spotlight as an example in this specific context. George Mueller was a pastor in England. He was a modest pastor in terms of how he lived his life. He didn't live in a mansion. He didn't have special conveyance. He generally walked from one place to another. There were other ways. He could have taken a carriage. He could have ridden by horse. But generally speaking, he was a modest liver. And yet the Lord entrusted him with an exceptionally large amount of financial resources. He interpreted that entrustment from the Lord, that allotment of financial resources, as being given to him for kingdom purposes. So what did he do with those resources? He housed, fed, clothed, and cared for thousands of orphans with the monies that he was given. He built, as I had mentioned before, over 100 Christian schools with that money. And he almost single-handedly funded the entire China Inland Mission under the ministry leadership of Hudson Taylor. This mission effort that was going on at the same time that Mueller was in China, he was sending massive amounts of finances to fund the efforts for the China Inland Mission. Now, where was all this money coming from? It wasn't coming from Mueller's job. It wasn't coming from the normal and ordinary routes that we would consider the acquisition of finances. These monies were just literally magnetically coming to him. People were dropping off envelopes stuffed with money. He was receiving money in the mail. He was meeting strangers in the street that were handing him amounts of money, literally out of context and out of the blue. Why? Why was that happening? It was clearly the hand of the Lord. It was clearly the work of the Lord in Mueller's life and in his circumstances. It was clearly the Lord moving on the hearts of people to funnel money from their pockets into Mueller's pocket. But why was the Lord doing that? Because the Lord trusted that Mueller wasn't going to keep most of that money in his own pocket. He was going to take what was given to him and he was going to funnel it and use it for responsible and faithful service in the service of the King. in the king's business in the kingdom of God. And certainly Mueller is a wonderful example of that. So we have the talents entrusted in the differing amounts according to ability. Next main element, the use of the talents. What each did with what was given to them. And this is really where the spotlight narrows in on the main point of the parable. What each did with what was given. So two of them, the one given the five and the one given the two, immediately took the resource given to them and went to the marketplace, what we would call the business center of town, and began to make use of the resources given. The one with five, it specifically mentions that he was trading. You know, it would be, almost be like he went to the stock market and he began to trade finances for commodities, and in doing so he was able to sell what he traded for, and he made back as profit. It was a significant profit. He used the five talents of financial resources to gain an additional five. That's a 100% profit margin in any business. That's considered to be an astonishingly successful business venture. The one with two, he only had two to work with, but what he did was he took that two and he put them to use. He began to work with the two amounts of talent resource that he was given, and in doing so, he made back, again, a 100% profit margin. So which of the two, the five and the two, which of the two was more successful? And the point, in terms of where we see ourselves in the parable, and I'm certainly hopeful that all of us will, at the end of the story, at the end of our own personal story, and at the end of the story of this world altogether, when we stand before the Master and He settles accounts with us, I hope we find ourselves in the story of either the five or the two. I certainly hope none of us find ourselves in the story of the one. But in settling accounts with the man, the servant that had been given five and he made an additional five, and the one who had been given two and he made an additional two, they both made 100% profit. So which of those two was more successful? The answer is they were both equally successful. One was given more, but he made the same percentage, so to speak, in terms of earning or gaining from the original investment of the master's resource. He made the same thing as the one that was only given two made. And the master greets both of them in the same way. He responds to both of them in the same way. And he rewards both of them in the same way. So the point of the example of the first two, the one who was given five and made five, the one who was given two and made two, is that they used the resources they were given, they did so faithfully and responsibly, and they multiplied the resource given to them. This is the emphasis that you hear oftentimes in mission work of the concept of multiplication. The idea, and this is captured in the other part of the Great Commission that David did not read this morning for our communion meditation, and that is simply that in the Great Commission, those who are disciples are to go out and do what with the resources they've been given? They are to make more disciples. The whole goal of our service to the Lord is to multiply in the impact that we have on the lives of those that do not yet know the Lord, and also the impact that we have on those among us that already do know the Lord. For instance, my emphasis, my assignment, is not so much in a raw evangelism circumstance, though there are times when the Lord has me in that setting, but my main focal point in the ministry and the assignment the Lord's given me is to minister to those of you who already know the Lord. But my focus is similar, which is to make you more of a disciple today in the way that I'm influencing you, the way that I'm impacting you through the teaching of God's Word and the shepherding of your lives than you were yesterday. So the goal here is multiplication, increasing what the Lord is after in the business of His kingdom. Now, the third one, of course, did not use the resource, and what we see is that he did not multiply the portion, the responsibility that he was given. He was given a single talent, each according to his ability, but what he did with the talent was, there's some brief pulling back of the curtain so that we can see what was motivating him, what was holding him back, what was causing his response to the assignment to be different than the response of the first two. Out of his own mouth, he admits, "I was afraid." And he doesn't take full responsibility, though, on his own shoulders. He also does something additional that the other two disciples did not do, or the other two followers, the other two servants did not do. He tries to offload some of the responsibility, if not all of the responsibility, for his failure to be faithful in multiplying the resource that the Master had given him by really turning the spotlight back on the Master, really causing the Master to shoulder the blame for what he's done or failed to do with the one talent he was given. He says, I know that you were a hard man, a severe man, a harsh man. I know that you're one who reaps where you don't sow." And simply in terms of the context of the parable and what we're talking about here, it would be trying to say to Jesus on the day of judgment, "Jesus, you wanted me to go and reach people that you yourself weren't physically here to reach. So I was afraid to do that. I was afraid to go and represent you in the way that I was called to represent you, and you assigned for me to represent you. And so instead of crossing that line out of fear, what I did was I just held on to what blessing you've given me in my own salvation experience, or what I believe to be my own salvation experience, and I didn't do anything. I didn't say anything. I didn't share with anyone. I didn't try to influence anyone's life in a positive way or a biblical sense of making them more disciple than they were before. And I just focused on my own personal discipleship, and I limited my activities to just me, and that's it." All right, so now we come to the next element, which is the Master's return. The Master's return is clearly and obviously the great event that ends history itself. We call the second coming of Christ, where the Lord Jesus will personally return to this world. Now, what's immediately linked to the second coming, and this is doctrinally linked to the event itself throughout God's Word, in that the second coming is not a singular event by itself. Along with the second coming, there are going to be two other events that happen at the exact same time, but we're talking about a sequencing of events here. So there's the second coming of Christ, then there's the great resurrection, which is not mentioned or focused on it all in this parable. Doesn't mean that it's not happening, it's just not the point of the parable. We have the second coming, we have the great resurrection, and then immediately following the great resurrection, we have the event that we call the final judgment, and that is found in the story, in the phrasing, "the Master settling accounts with his servants." In the original context, it would be the Master coming back into his own home, calling the three servants to his presence, and then asking them to give an account of what they've done. "You, I gave you five talents. What have you done with those five talents? You, I gave you two. What have you done with the two? You, I gave you one. What have you done with the one?" Each one in turn giving their own answer, settling their accounts with the Master. Just like on the Day of Judgment, even though the Lord is going to judge an exceptionally large number of individual souls, He is going to do it in such a way as that each soul will have their own turn in the spotlight immediately in front of His throne. So that at my moment of the final judgment, none of you matter at that moment. Only me. Only what I've done. I will give an account. The Lord will look at what I've done with my life from the moment of my salvation until that moment that I'm standing there in His presence. And He will evaluate the value of what I've done with my life. The value will be assigned not based upon what I found valuable in terms of the use of my time, efforts, resources given to me. The only thing that will matter in that moment is the Lord the master's evaluation of what I've done with what I have been given. So each one will have their own turn in the spotlight. And the issue is simply, what have you done with what he's given you? Now, there are two categories that result. There's three servants, but only two categories of how the Lord evaluates what has been done with the resource given. The two kinds are described for us by the master himself, by the Lord himself, in the telling of the story. So you're one of these two kinds of Christians. You're one of these two kinds of disciples. You're one of these two kinds of followers. You can't be both at the same time. You're one or the other kind. Of course, as I mentioned earlier, I want us to all find ourselves in the first two. But I'm saying that just in terms of, I know you and I like you and I want the best for you. But ultimately, even what I want doesn't matter. What matters is how the Lord sees what we're really doing. What the Lord sees with how we're really making use of the resources that he's given to us. He assigns us our place in these two categories. We don't assign ourselves. It's not an issue of best wishes and best intentions or personal preferences. It's an issue of the Lord's evaluation. That and that alone will matter on that day. So the two categories are described with these modifying terms. The first category, the category I hope we find ourselves in, these are the good and faithful servants. The goodness of those servants is measured by their faithfulness. There's no such thing in the master's perspective as a good servant who is also at the same time an unfaithful servant. The good servants are the faithful servants. And what defines their faithfulness in this context is their use of his resources. What they've done with the amount and the kind of resource that has been given to them. If they've made use of the resource in a manner that's pleasing to the master, if they've multiplied what's been given to them, then they find themselves in the category of the good and faithful servant. The second category has three modifying words, and none of them are pleasant to hear. None of them are terms that I ever want to hear the Lord attach to me. And I certainly hope he will never attach to you. The second category he calls wicked, slothful, and worthless servants. Wicked identifies core nature. So what we discover here is a servant that thinks he's good before the dramatic moment of the master's evaluation. And then discovers only from the lips of the master himself that he's not a good servant at all. Never was a good servant at all. He always was, in the eyes of the master, a worthless servant. Now, what's shocking about this, and what's difficult, but nevertheless, it's here in the story, and we can't skirt around it. We can't read past this implication, is that the worthless servant was given a talent, not again an ability, but given a resource to make use of in the serving of the master because he identified himself as belonging to the master and as a follower of his. Probably the most classic example of this is Judas Iscariot. He followed the Lord Jesus for 3 years as one of the 12. Can you imagine? He's one of the 12. There's only 12 people in the entire world at that moment in history that were privileged to be that close to Jesus, to stay with him day and night, to listen to him teach over and over again, to personally witness all of the miracles that he accomplished, to just be in his presence and proximity, to let his influence rub off on them in that direct kind of way. He was one of only 12 in the world privileged in that way at that moment of history. And yet, what did he do? What was the use of the resource that he was given? And of course, ultimately, all of that was lost, and it was finally and ultimately revealed that Judas all along had been a wicked servant. The second modifier, as he's described, the wicked servant here is described as slothful. This is this could easily be translated as lazy. He says, "I was afraid to invest what you've given me, so I didn't do it." And he also, again, tried to push the responsibility on the master by saying, "You know, you're a hard man to deal with, and so I didn't want to lose what you gave me, so I just hid it and buried it, and now I'm returning exactly what you gave to me to begin with." But the Lord calls his actions lazy, slothful. "I gave you something, and that implied you were meant to take it and use it, work with it. You were to do stuff with it, and you did nothing with it. Therefore, the only way I can accurately describe you is as slothful or lazy." And then the third and the ultimate designation here, "You're worthless." Meaning, you're a servant. Servants only have value, and they only have worth in terms of service. If you're a guitar player and you can't play the guitar, you're a worthless guitar player. If you're a singer and you can't stay on key, you're a worthless singer. You might be trying hard, and I don't blame you for trying hard, but in terms of the actual role of singing, that's a worthless singer. If you're a teacher of the Bible, and at the end of the teaching, people don't understand more than when they began the teaching. If they listen to the whole thing and walk away scratching their heads saying, "What was the point of all of those words that teacher was speaking?" That's a worthless teacher. This man was serving, but he was serving in a worthless manner, and the Lord ultimately slapped a label on him that belonged, that was appropriate, because it identified what he really was. And that was, he was worth nothing because he served ultimately himself rather than serving the master that he was called to serve. All right, the final element, the eighth element in the story, is this element of reward and punishment at the end of the master's settling of accounts, the end of the master's evaluation of the three servants. This reward and punishment is what we would call the rewards and punishments that can be expected by those that stand before the throne of God on the day of judgment. All of us are going to experience one or the other of these two options that can be experienced following our evaluation on the day of judgment. We will not experience both. You can only experience one of these two. You cannot experience both reward and punishment on the day of judgment. The first two are rewarded by the master, and this is the nature of his reward. He approves of them. He says to the servant that he had given the 5 talents, and he says the same thing to the servant that he had given the 2 talents. He says, "Well done, good and faithful servant." The master's approval is the most important anticipated statement from the Lord that you can ever hear in the entirety of how you lived your life in this world. However you lived your life, whatever you did, whatever you filled your life with, whatever activities, whatever investments, whatever service, whatever you did, will matter for nothing unless you hear these words of approval from the lips of the master on that final day. "Well done, good and faithful servant." His approval matters more than the approval of anyone for any other reason in the entirety of your life in this world. Second, he rewards each of the first two with an experience of joy. It's a special joy. I wrote about the joy of the master in the joy of the king in one of the daily devotions that I'm sending out in our study in Psalm 45. It's also mentioned specifically in Hebrews chapter 1, that because the Lord Jesus, and this is God the Father describing His own Son, because the Lord Jesus loved righteousness and hated wickedness more than any other human being that had ever lived in all of human history, He received a reward from God the Father, and that reward was a measure of joy, of gladness above all other people. I described that the Lord Jesus is the most joyful individual that's ever lived. What's amazing about the reward given to these first two servants is He says to them, enter into, or you can now share in, the joy of your master. The idea is He's living in that joy in His return from His journey, and a huge part, it's not the entirety, but a huge part of their reward is to share in His joy, which is greater than the joy that any human being besides Him has ever experienced. Third, and this is forward looking into the new heavens and the new earth, this is forward looking into eternity future, eternity yet to come. None of us know exactly what this is going to look like in practical and tangible terms, but we can be certain of this. The Lord gives to the two faithful servants, the two that met with His approval, He gives them newer and greater responsibilities because they've shown themselves faithful to the smaller responsibilities in this present life. So whatever responsibility the Lord places on your shoulders in serving Him today, if you're good in that and faithful in that, then He will evaluate your good and faithful service, and He will reward you with new responsibilities in eternity to follow. Simply put, that means that in eternity to follow, you're not going to be, and I may be disappointing some of you, but you should understand this and know this already, you're not going to be sitting on a cloud strumming a harp for the rest of eternity, getting bored. There are responsibilities to come, and that's a good thing. Right now, many of us tend to look at responsibilities in a negative light because responsibilities come with stress. They come at times with worry, they come at times with anxiety, they come with hard work, they come with being worn out. All of those things are part of the story of living responsibly in this present fallen world. But in the new heavens and in the new earth, which is infused with God's righteousness rather than this present world, which is infused with the consequences of sin, to bear responsibility is a glorious thing. To bear responsibility in the kingdom of God for eternity to come is an awesome prospect. And so the good and faithful servants are given the master's approval, a share in the master's joy, and new responsibilities that are going to be amazing and awesome to carry. Now, what awaits the one who is identified as a wicked, lazy, and worthless servant? And this is where the parable gets exceptionally surprising. We could even put it in the shocking category. It's meant to shock. It's meant to catch us short. It's meant to cause us to stop and just double check. Which of these two categories do I belong in? I certainly never want to be found in the category of the one. For the one who the Lord identifies as wicked, lazy, and worthless, He says, take that one, and here He's speaking to other servants. The other servants are what we would call angels. He says, take that one and cast them into outer darkness. Now, He adds that in that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This is just a vivid imagery to describe the concept of what we call eternal punishment. Now, there's more to be said about that, but I'm going to save the fuller description and exposition of eternal punishment for the final portion of chapter 25, which is yet ahead of us, because that is focused on the day of judgment as it actually unfolds. And we will certainly do a study that develops more fully the implications of why Jesus describes the eternal punishment of those that he calls worthless servants as outer darkness and a place where there is only an experience of those that are assigned that place for eternity, the weeping and gnashing of teeth. All right, last thought then that I want to leave us with for today's study is this. One misunderstanding that can be derived from this parable is that the differing faithfulness of the three servants is what determines whether they're saved or not. And that's not what we're meant to take away from this story. Our faithfulness as a servant of the Lord does not save us. But our faithfulness as a servant of the Lord, in the context of the resources given to us and the assignments given to us to serve the King in his kingdom business, our faithfulness does expose or reveal whether we were ever truly one that belonged to him or not. If we're faithful in our assignments, we'll hear the words, good and faithful servant, from the lips of the master. If we are unfaithful, thinking all along that we are one of the good and faithful servants, but we're actually living unfaithfully to the assignment that we've been given, then the Lord will say to those, you worthless, you lazy, you wicked servant, here is your assigned place in outer darkness. So what we discover is that there are those that are truly servants of the Lord and those that only think they are. This revisits the theme that we found in the parable of the 10 virgins. It's the distinguishing now only on the day of judgment, the pulling back of the curtains and the revealing the true condition of all that were in the visible gatherings of that identify themselves as followers of Christ. So their faithfulness does not save them, but their faithfulness does reveal their true spiritual condition. God bless you. I am looking forward to and praying for the day that we can all be face to face again. But in the meantime, let me give you a virtual hug at the end of our service today, and I hope to see you soon. God bless you.